Book of Ephesians, this letter of Paul to those who are in Ephesus. And we have spent some time considering chapter 2, the well-known passage of, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We've seen really the unity of the people of God in these various teachings there in verses 11 through 22. "In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The fact that the church is the body of Christ, it's the dwelling place of the Spirit. All of these things are there presented, of which we have considered. But there is now this somewhat of a surprise. Paul has just spent some time considering the fact that Christ is King. Christ is King. All things are bound up in Him. Even as we saw in chapter 1, He has dominion, and His name is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All of these things are being put under His feet. Christ is King. The church is His bride, His body, His dwelling place. And yet these first words there in chapter 3, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is where? He's in prison. He is imprisoned. How do these things go together? How can it be true that Christ is King with all authority in heaven and earth, and yet His servant, Paul, is in an earthly prison cell suffering? Why is Paul suffering? Why must he suffer? Why must we suffer in this life? Paul is going to cover, as you might have guess in just the reading of this section, verses 1 to 13, Paul is going to cover a number of things. It really is a packed section that at first glance perhaps may not have a unified theme. He covers many, many things. He seems, in fact, to start a thought there in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, on behalf of you, a prisoner, on behalf of you Gentiles," and he really doesn't pick up that thought until verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and he there prays again. So it could be rightly said that verses really 2 through 13 are somewhat of a digression, a side thought, full of meaning, full of rich theology, but yet he does pick up his main thought there in verse 14, it seems. But he starts a thought, then gets completely sidetracked, I think obviously on purpose. But after referring to his own situation as being a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles, he decides to elaborate now on his apostolic ministry. Yes, he is a prisoner, but why is he in prison? What was he called to do? What does it mean that he is a prisoner on behalf of these Gentiles? He decides to elaborate in relation to his apostolic ministry, this mystery that is referred to a number of times, particularly regarding these Ephesian Gentile Christians. Well, this section, it gives us, in some sense, really a divine perspective on Paul's imprisonment. Why did he suffer? It allows Paul to explain the nature of this divine mystery, along with Paul, but also the other apostles' role and their responsibility as a steward of this grace that had been given to them. And so this digression can really be divided into two parts, and depending on your translation, it's reflected there. Verses 1 to 6, it speaks of the mystery itself, and then really verses 7 to 13, it speaks of the place that Paul particularly has in that, the revelation of this mystery. He goes even deeper. But this evening we're going to focus on verses 1 to 6. We're going to see, Lord willing, the great mystery of the gospel has been revealed to the New Testament church. And what we see to begin is that Paul here is an unlikely candidate to an unlikely field. But he's an unlikely candidate to an unlikely field. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Here Paul, he opens with this intention, as we see in verse 14, to express praise, thanksgiving. He's going to pray for these Ephesian Christians. But in starting, he goes off on an aside, examining his own life and calling. He's going to explain more how the work of God, even using Paul to reveal this great mystery that he has been talking about. Why would he be an unlikely candidate? Well, remember who Paul was. We're told a number of things about Paul. Yes, a Jew, a persecutor of the church. A persecutor of the church. His hands stained with the blood of martyrs. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But yet, what do we read? Now he is in prison for Christ on behalf of these Gentile Christians. Certainly, yes, he is a prisoner of Caesar, but he is first a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not in prison ultimately because of the Roman authorities, but because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. What a change has taken place in the life of Paul. That from the beginning, he was called to be a prophet to the nations and, in fact, to suffer for the gospel. And so we read throughout the New Testament what Paul endured, his suffering. And he suffered imprisonment or confinement several times in the service of Jesus. But he was an apostle, a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles in particular. This is on their behalf, since he was their particular apostle, their particular teacher and preacher. And so he is now willing to suffer, yes, for Jesus, but particularly devoted to the evangelism of the Gentiles. Indeed, what a change has taken place in his life. If Saul, or if Paul, had not been converted, it would not be wrong to assume the heights that Paul could have attained in the religious circles of Judaism. He was one that had a long pedigree. And yet he shows no self-pity here. He calls himself a prisoner on behalf of Christ. That's a statement. It's not a complaint. In fact, it's something he says, which is your glory. There in verse 13, he embraces God's calling. There is no trace of resentment. And in fact, being in prison because of his commitment to the work of the gospel is really almost a badge of honor for Paul. It's something that vindicates his ministry. And he is going to teach these Ephesians that his lot, the fact that he's in prison, the fact that he's suffering, should not cause them to lose heart. That's why he's going on this digression, because there could be this misunderstanding. He does not want them to lose heart or doubt the message that he has taught them and is teaching them in this letter. Because it's certainly true that there could be some potential misunderstandings. Three at least come to mind. That perhaps Paul's imprisonment could mean that he was never a true apostle. That's what some people may begin to believe. Who is this apostle? He's always in prison. He can't possibly be one that Christ has commissioned. Or perhaps this imprisonment means that God has dismissed Paul from his office. Yes, he was an apostle, but no longer. He's in prison. Or perhaps even worse, perhaps Christ's exaltation to the kingship over all of creation, described there in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, maybe that's actually a failure. The fact that Christ's messenger has been put in prison, maybe that means that Jesus isn't king anymore. These are all things that somebody perhaps could be tempted to think as they look at Paul, this weak apostle in prison. How could the Messiah reign if his people suffer at the hands of a conquered world? But Paul takes some time here to assure the Ephesians, this preeminently Gentile audience, that his being in prison does not mean Paul had been rejected by God. It doesn't mean that his message had failed or was not true, that the Gentiles were not actually part of the people of God. No, his message is true. Paul may be in chains, but the gospel is not hindered, and Christ indeed does rule. And the mystery as he speaks of it, of worldwide Christianity is now something that is divinely revealed. And that's what he's going to begin to expound upon. But his being in prison doesn't detract from the message. In fact, what is the message? He's going to explain more as we go along. And so Paul, there in verse 2, he speaks of his stewardship, his management. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. I think a helpful translation would be like this. You have surely heard about the management of God's grace that was given to me for your sake. The assumption there is that they have heard of it. And the basis for this claim is that the mystery of Christ was revealed to him. This is a special appointment as an apostolic manager of those divine mysteries. And certainly it sounds a bit strange to our ears. What does it mean for Paul to be a manager of the grace of God? Well, a manager is a servant whose charge is to administrate someone else's property and dependence. Very similar to stewardship, depending on your translation. It was a servant who had been entrusted with the care and oversight of his master's property. And his stewardship of the estate was a privilege and a responsibility. And so Paul's servant stewardship was especially to oversee the grace of God. And so as a steward, he's not acting in his own interest. He's not acting on something that is original to him. He receives, as it were, his supplies from his master of the house, and his task is to dispense them to the household, to those who need them. And so in this picture then, Paul has been called by Christ himself to proclaim this message of grace to the Gentiles. The message is not original with Paul. Paul's been called as a steward to preach it, to proclaim it to those on Christ's behalf, to them for their sakes, these Gentiles. Well, that teaches us several things about Paul. Again, he is a man under authority. He's accountable to his master. A similar picture is used for other ministers in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. The task of this steward, this manager, is not to be one who invents messages, but stewards of the message that has been received. And Paul then, he speaks frequently of this grace that was given to him. We know from his life and his writings that Paul himself was shown great grace. He was a persecutor of the church, but he received grace. And in fact, that made him then all the more trustworthy as a steward of God's grace to be proclaimed to others. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, the big question in these verses 1 to 6, is what is this mystery? He says at least twice here and again later, what is this mystery? What do we learn about this mystery? Well, the first thing that he tells us is that this mystery came to him through revelation. Through revelation. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, Paul is made this steward, this manager of this grace, and it was granted to him through a revelation. He was to proclaim it then to all those around him. And so Paul says that he received the knowledge of this mystery in order to underline that he was recipient rather than the originator of the knowledge of the mystery. Think of all of the beginnings of the various ministries of prophets and even apostles. There is often, as we look at the Old Testament prophets, what happened to the prophets when they were called? Generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, there is this call from God and there's this encounter with God Himself. You see that there in Isaiah. We've considered that a number of times in the last couple of weeks, Isaiah chapter 6. We see it with Ezekiel. The Lord takes a servant, calls him into His own presence. They are overwhelmed with His holiness, His glory, His splendor, and then the Lord gives them a message. Think even of Ezekiel, very graphically. He's to eat the scroll that he's to proclaim. And then they go from there and they don't say their own words. They proclaim the message. Well, that's what Paul's underlying. It's what we see on a number of occasions. Paul had an encounter with Christ Jesus himself. He received this mystery by revelation. And in fact, this was a mark of his apostolic ministry. But we see also, as he continues in verse 3, that this mystery was revealed to him and then it was inscripturated. But it was written down, into verse 3, as I have written briefly, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now here, I don't think Paul is referring to a previous letter. I think when he says, I've written briefly, he's talking about that which has come before, chapters 1 and 2. Read these things, and then when you read this letter, you're going to understand my insight, the fact that this is something revealed to me. It is wonderful. This is the gospel mystery Paul has just briefly written about in Ephesians. And when you read this, it's a little bit awkward at first, especially when we are reading this letter now for the 100th time, perhaps, in your lifetime. But if one is hearing the letter for the first time, it assumes that a copy of the letter is going to be made available for the Ephesians to read again. Read it again. Study it. Paul expects his epistles to be studied and then reread. But what we see is that Paul is saying that the things that he is writing are significant. This is not just a letter between friends. This is something more. It is revelation itself. And it's not Paul with an empty brag, but again, it's a confirmation of his calling and the revelation he received. It's genuine. We see also this mystery has now been made manifest, is what he says in verse 5, which was made known to the sons of men, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is saying that there is this mystery, which he's yet to say what it is something that was previously unknown, at least to its fullest sense. Biblical revelation, there is this essential unity. We should keep that in mind. That all of God's revelation, it has a divine origin. It comes from God. It comes to us through the Spirit. The revelation of God is preeminently focused on Christ and His redemptive work. And we can look at each period of His revelation, and it was sufficient for that people group to know God and to trust in Him for salvation. And yet we also recognize that this revelation has grown. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what's called the first gospel proclamation, the fact that there's going to be one who comes and crushes the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, that's not the only verse of Scripture that we have. We have more. This body of revelation has grown. And it grows as the history of God's dealings with the human race unfolds. And so for this reason, there is true development in revelation. And what Paul says here in verses 5 and 6 is demonstration of this. That until the Son of God came to unite all of His people from the ends of the earth and to this, what you could call this new human race, this union was clearly hinted at in previous generations, but effectively it was hidden, as he says here, from the sons of men. It's no longer a secret now, but it is now to be broadcasted to the ends of the earth. But we ought to say, yes, it was known, but known in a limited way before. We go back there to Genesis 3:15. We also go to God's covenant with Abraham. And in the substance of that was that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Many of the Psalms celebrate the fact that the covenant Lord's universal lordship over all of the earth. You look at the prophets, and there's expectation, there's hope that the Gentiles are going to be brought in. The prophet spoke of Israel being set apart to be a light to the Gentiles, that the Lord's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. But it's also true that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus ushered in this new age of heightened blessing, the fulfillment of these things, that this truth is more fully revealed, that shadows gave way to substance and promise to fulfillment. And so, as one commentator puts it, in Christ, truth does not replace error, rather it comes into its fullest flowering. And Paul makes the point, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The point in the flow of this context is that the apostolic and prophetic revelation that the Ephesians were relying on for their faith, it does indeed come from God and is authentically true. It's not their own words, it's the revelation of God's Spirit in and through them. So we come to then verse 6, and here we learn explicitly what is this mystery that he has been speaking about. Well, the mystery is this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's helpful to know that almost exclusively in the New Testament when we read about a mystery, it's not a secret that only the spiritually initiated understand. It's not some spooky thing. It's not something that you have to obtain by some strange or weird ceremony. No, a mystery in the New Testament is a truth that God has revealed for the salvation and sanctification of sinners. It's something that was once hidden, but now has been made manifest. It's known. And here, the bond is first with one another. In verse 6, this mystery, fellow heirs, you could say co-heirs, co-body members, co-partakers in Christ Jesus. These things are true of the Ephesians with one another, but all of it, still again, with union with Christ. It is in Christ Jesus. Believers have a full title to, they are sealed, they are guaranteed possession of the consummation of the new age in the new heavens and new earth. But it is not yet consummated. This is why believers are co-heirs and co-partakers of the promise. It's sure to them, but it has not yet been fulfilled. It is promised. It's shared, yes, with the Old Testament saints, as well as with all the Christian saints in the current age. And so the church's inheritance comes through a proclaimed message, he says. It's through the gospel that these things are coming about. We should stop and reflect that this would have been a stunning statement. That for someone, as we think about family life, especially in the ancient times, for someone outside the family to receive an inheritance means that he must be brought in, normally through adoption. That's the picture. We've seen that already a little bit in Ephesians. But he's speaking really for slaves in the Ephesian congregation, adoption into any sort of inheritance, much less being adopted to be members of God's household, means that this is an extravagant truth. There we see examples in contemporary Roman context that a slave could buy his freedom. A slave could even be granted his freedom, could then hand down privileges, but this was after years and years of service. There's some sort of earning that is made, but the fact here, as Paul puts it, that this stunning privilege of adoption and inheritance into God's family comes through a message rather than by payment or by the believer's own heroic deeds. It's further proof that the riches of Christ are indeed untraceable in their awesome depth. This is a work of God's grace, not by works. Well, we see He's further unpacking this great mystery in Christ. This division, again, between Jews and Gentiles is obliterated. And in Christ, as Paul tells the church, even in Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As one commentator is quick to point out, the point is not that we stop being Jew or Gentile. It's not that we stop being male or female, slave or free, black or white, rich or poor, whatever. It is that these cultural, social, sexual divisions no longer demarcate our essential identity. We are in Christ. And in His body there is this unity. That in Christ we are all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is not a hierarchy in the body of Christ. In Christ, believers are first and essentially children of the living God, the one family of God, members of the same body, that is Christ's body, and partakers of His same promise in Christ through the gospel. And this is, again, the mystery that has been made manifest. That these Ephesian Christians perhaps were wondering, what is our place? What is our role? What are we doing here? And Paul is making, really taking lots and lots of space to expand and to expound and to explain what their role is, what their place is. They've been brought in to the covenant community, into the people of God. And this is a mystery that, as we'll see, has been long planned in God Himself, but now has been made manifest in the coming of Christ. That the gospel indeed is going out to all nations, tribes, and tongues. So as we learn these truths next week, Lord willing, we'll look more at this mystery and Paul's place particularly in its proclamation, its revelation now. This evening, what do we draw from this in application? The first is this, continuing this theme that Paul has been laboring, that we have to praise God that every Christian believer from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is now in on this secret. This is something that is not hidden any longer. That what was hidden in God's eternal plan, but only in veiled ways revealed and understood even by the prophets of old, has now been realized in Christ Jesus. And it's revealed to us in the apostolic teaching of God's Word, the Scriptures. It is a secret no more. Christ has come. So the Word of God goes forth even in power and in clarity to all manner of people. Second thing that we learn is that, again, this theme that the gospel message is more than just a message that is about individualism. Yes, it includes personal faith in Christ, but sometimes the gospel is explained as if it was only about salvation of individual men and women. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that God's purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That the gospel's purpose is ultimately to transform the entire cosmos. All things are being made new. And according to God's promise, even as Peter tells his readers in 2 Peter 3, we look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, and there will be all manner of people dwelling together in unity in the new heavens and the new earth from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we begin to see a glimpse of that in the church even today. When there is unity in the body, these former ways that would separate us have gone away through the person and work of Christ. Particularly this evening, we give praise to God for His unified, though of course progressive, revelation of the gospel. We see the very seeds of it there in Genesis 3. We see there in the promises of Abraham. We see it all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, but we see its fullness now. It is a wonderful fullness. It is a glorious fullness. But there is this unity still with the entirety of Scripture, that God has elected His people from all eternity and he has been working out that plan of salvation in all of human history. There is no surprises in him. This is not plan B. It's not our own ways, though. God's ways are above our ways. Imagine the life of Paul. He, a Jewish teacher, is now in prison for the sake of Gentiles. Probably didn't plan his life that way, and yet it was the Lord's divine purpose to use him in such a way. God revealed himself and his plan of salvation to this servant, and then sent him forth into the world, the peoples, to preach. We also give thanks to God for his written word. Well, what a privileged age we live in, don't we? That we are able to reread Paul's letters again and again as much as we wanted. In fact, it is to our detriment that we don't do it more. It's almost as if we're oversaturated. That we have too many Bibles at home, that we can't pick one, and so we read none of them. But we really do live in a privileged age in which we have the completed Word of God in our hands in abundance. And so we ought to, even as we have this reminder here, that we ought to read it and see the fact that this is a mystery of Christ. It's something that God has revealed by His Spirit to His apostles and prophets. It's not just another novel or history book. It is the very Word of God. But then finally, we give thanks to God that He continues to send preachers to us. And we'll see more of this later. But what the apostle did in a uniquely redemptive historical way, every gospel minister is called to do. But in preaching the whole counsel of God, the gospel minister is to faithfully manage, to be a faithful steward of the grace of God, to proclaim not his own message, but to proclaim the message of Christ himself, so that the congregation hears the voice of Christ and not just the voice of the one standing in front of them. The message of Christ himself is one of the gospel, the good news of Christ himself, that he has come in fulfillment of the scriptures, that he is, and he has done the work and is continuing to draw his people to himself, to be united to himself in his own body. So let us give thanks that the great mystery of the gospel indeed has been revealed to the New Testament church. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you give to us. We earnestly pray that you would open our eyes to understand it more and more day by day, that you would give us clarity of understanding and of application even by your Spirit to go from this place, Lord, knowing more of your word and knowing more of yourself through it and knowing more of what you would have us to do in response to it. We do thank you for the grand revelation of the mystery that is the gospel, Lord, that we are now united to Christ Jesus, our head. I pray for each one here that that would indeed be true in fullness and in sincerity from the heart, trusting in Christ as Savior. And Lord, that we would begin more and more to experience that unity of the body, even in this local place, but also the church universal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.